Amen. Jesus bought our forgiveness with his own blood. So we can come into the presence of God boldly, not by anything we've accomplished, not by our own efforts, and not in any fear that he's going to do something to us. We can come boldly with confidence because we know he loves us and has received us because of Jesus' blood. Thank you, Jesus, that you bought our forgiveness on the cross so that we could come boldly to the altar, to the presence of God, to receive blessing, not cursing, to receive life, not death, to receive salvation, not condemnation. And so we give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Thanks, Pastor Brett. We saw that our band was putting in some extra work over the last couple of weeks with Good Friday and Easter Sunday and all that. So Pastor Brett gave the rest of the team the week off. And awesome job, Pastor Brett. Well done, buddy. Yeah. It's good to be with you. You know, we've had a few birthdays in our house recently. All three of my four nephews have birthdays between February and April. My niece has a birthday in March. My birthday was in March. My mom's birthday was last Sunday. And my son is turning 7 tomorrow. And yeah, there's lots of birthdays right now in my family. I probably missed somebody. Birthdays kind of change as you get a bit older, right? It's not so much about the surprise and you're not as much looking forward to it anymore. And, you know, I turned 35 and I'm kind of like, eh, can I buy a sports car yet? Am I old enough to do that? But birthdays changed a little bit. This year, about a month ago, my wife Rebecca said, Dave, what do you want for your birthday? And I said, I want a bike. And she said, okay, go get one. And I said, cool, happy birthday. That's how I like birthday presents now. I don't want someone to have to guess what I want and then I have to pretend I'm happy with it. So, you know, cash or just let me go buy something. That's what I'm looking for. But for kids, it's still about the anticipation and the surprise and the excitement of that wrapped present. It comes and you tear open the wrapping paper and open the box and see what's inside and hope it's what you were looking for. And there's so much excitement among kids. And we're looking forward to my son. He's having a birthday party later today and tomorrow is his actual birthday. So unwrapping and unearthing what's in that present, that's what we call a revelation. It's a revealing of that which was hidden. Similarly, the old saying goes, don't judge a book by its cover. Because you can grab a book and you can see the cover and it can be beautiful and it can be excellently designed and it can have great references on there for who endorses the book, but then you open it and it's dull and boring and poorly written. Or the opposite is true, where the outside is dull and boring, but the inside is brilliant and well written and it becomes your favorite book because you can't judge that book by its cover. You need to open it up and read it and see what's actually inside. That's a revelation. Now, last week, I was telling you about Josh Garriott, our resident Viking, and how I was doing research on how he eats his food with that beard. And so more research was done, and we found a picture of how this is done. He uses little girl hair clips to get the food in there. This is a revelation. It's a revealing of what is true and hidden. So, Josh, I'm just going to have to keep you on the sermon illustrations for a while. But you can get that off the screen. Thank you. The Bible teaches us that things are not always as they seem on the surface. In fact, we are taught that what we see with our eyes and interact with our other senses is never the full truth. It's never the whole story. Beyond this material world is an unseen spiritual reality. And the Bible teaches us how to see and interact with this reality. As we open the Bible, as we learn what it says, we experience a revelation. We begin to see and learn about that which is otherwise hidden. Now, one book in the Bible in particular is interested in giving us a revelation of the unseen and invisible spiritual realities around us. And it's the book named The Revelation. That's where we are heading for the next couple of months. You can turn to the book of Revelation if you have a Bible with you. But we're actually jumping back into a series that we started in the fall. We were saying in the fall that we were going to do a bunch of mini-series over the next 3 years or so that will eventually cover all 22 books or all 22 chapters of Revelation. And we actually started with chapter 12 and 13 right in the middle of the book, which really shows us the theological center of Revelation, what's really going on behind the scenes. But today, we're jumping right to the beginning in chapter 1, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 3 in the next couple of months. So what we see is a profound vision of a glorified Jesus. We see John the author introducing us to the themes of this book, and we'll also see the seven letters to the churches that Jesus wrote to churches in that time, but also are amazingly relevant to us today. So today what I want to do is reorient us to the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of different rules of interpretation with Revelation if we want to understand it appropriately. So we're going to reorient ourselves, and then we're going to start in the first 8 verses of the book's introduction. Now, the book can be tricky. It has many controversial issues regarding proper interpretation of how we'd understand these strange visions. There's a dragon, there's beasts, there's prophets, there's a slain lamb, there's a throne, and there's angels with strange features. And of course, we read of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the fusion of heaven and earth, where God's throne is finally and fully established. His kingdom comes, and we live with him for eternity. And along the way, there's all kinds of images that are challenging to understand, and they're often misunderstood. G.K. Chesterton reflected on this book, saying, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Right, so it's often not the book of Revelation that's strange, but it's the people who are commenting on it, the people who are writing about it and preaching about it that are the strange ones. We've gone in all kinds of wonky directions with the book of Revelation, and my hope throughout all of these mini-series is to bring us a little bit more down to earth to see how Revelation practically works itself out in everyday Christian living. Revelation isn't written like one of the Gospels, which is a historical biography of Jesus' life. It isn't written like one of Paul's letters to the churches in the New Testament, which are fairly straightforward, practical teachings on how to live in the world that we find ourselves in. It's written in the genre of apocalypse. It's actually a genre. It's a type, a style of literature that isn't really used much today, but was very popular in those days. Apocalyptic literature is much harder to interpret, especially 2,000 years removed from the geopolitical context in which it was first written in. So it's very important that we understand context and what was going on at the time. So the original title of the book isn't Revelation, that's a translation. The original title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The problem with the word apocalypse is it's been appropriated to be used for different meanings. It's now used to mean cataclysmic world-ending events, right? A meteor strikes Earth, or there's nuclear warfare, or global warming melts and everything is flooded, and that's the apocalypse. But the original meaning of apocalypse isn't cataclysmic world-ending events. The word apocalypse means unveiling. That's why our series is called Unveiled. It means revealing that which is hidden. It's pulling back the curtain or opening a door and seeing what's on the other side. And so the apocalypse opens the doors of the material world to help us see spiritual realities around us. You may know the game show The Price is Right, right? It's no longer Bob Barker anymore. It's Drew Carey now, a new generation. But The Price is Right, there's always that exciting moment where the contestant comes up on stage and they're about to announce the prize that they are going to compete for, and we're all looking at that door that's closed, and we're all hoping the announcer's going to go, "It's a new car," right? That was the big prize that everybody was hoping for. But there's a moment where you don't see it, and then the door opens and it's revealed. That is apocalypse, right? That's what the word apocalypse means. It means to unveil that which was hidden. That's what Revelation is, and that's why we've called our series Unveiled. So the apocalypse of Jesus Christ is written to unveil the hidden and invisible spiritual realities of the present and the future. That's the purpose of the book. So here's the question Revelation is not trying to answer. How and when will the world end? That's not the point of the book. Here are some questions it is trying to answer. If Jesus is Lord, why are Christians still suffering? If Jesus has achieved a great victory on the cross, why are things still so bad? Why hasn't Jesus returned for us yet? Where is God in all the trouble and tribulation we are experiencing? How are we supposed to live our lives while we wait for him to return? How do we live as Christians in a society that would rather we don't exist? Aren't those questions more relevant to our lives than the question of how and when will the world end? So this is what this book is trying to do. Daryl Johnson, who writes a commentary on Revelation, he says, "Revelation is not a crystal ball revealing esoteric secrets that enable one to escape the harsh realities of life on earth, but a down-to-earth manual on how to be a disciple of Jesus facing the harsh realities of life on earth." So it's not a crystal ball we stare into to predict future events, to somehow have that knowledge for the sake of having that knowledge. But any revelation of the future, any revelation of unseen spiritual realities is meant to help us live today as followers of Jesus, to be overcomers in a time where we face tribulation. Throughout this series, I'll be pointing out some of the important rules of interpretation and hopefully helping us along the way, understanding this book in a more practical, helpful way as we continue to study it through our lives. But for now, let's jump in to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So this might just sound like an introduction that you can kind of skim through and jump to the next section, but John is actually introducing some very important information that sets the scene for the rest of the book. And so I want to talk about just a little bit to help us understand what kind of literature we are reading here. So first of all, John tells us that this is a letter. Revelation is a letter. In verse 4, he says, "John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." Revelation was written by a guy named John. Church tradition says this may have been Jesus' good friend and disciple, John, who wrote the Gospel of John and other letters. But there's some ambiguity there. So this John is just called John the Revelator or John the Evangelist by most commentators, so that we know exactly who we're talking about. But it's written by this specific person to some specific people. He writes a letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Notice, it's not addressed to the 21st century church. A lot of times we skip over this whole idea of context and original audience, and we just assume all the meaning transports 2,000 years ahead and is only for us. It's as though the first 2,000 years of the church, this book had no meaning until suddenly it applies to us. But no, it certainly had its initial meaning for those first believers. It's a letter written by a specific person to a specific audience living in a specific time and place for a specific person. Therefore, it's important, it's imperative that we understand some of the historical context of what was going on around those churches and why these specific things were said to them for their benefit. Secondly, John tells us that Revelation is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Verse 3 said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now notice, it says, blessed are those who read it, and those who hear it and take it to heart. It doesn't say, blessed are those who completely understand everything written in the book, because none of us would experience that blessing. So we're just told to read it, to listen to it and to do our best to take to heart the truths that we do discern from the book of Revelation. Every commentator I've ever read has said, hey, you know what, I don't understand this whole book. Nobody ever really has. And I think full understanding will come as the end draws closer and end times events begin to unfold more deeply, and that's fine. But there's a lot that we have come to understand, and even some things that we disagree on, and I'll probably share different theories of different things along the way, and that's okay, but blessed are those who read it. Blessed are those who listen and do their best to take it to heart. So to be a prophecy means that Revelation is a declaration of God. It's a statement of what is true and trustworthy. It's a thus says the Lord. But it is also a foretelling of future events, that there are things that were about to happen in John's day, and it is even foretelling of future events that we will one day experience in reality. And one of the things we recognize about biblical prophecy is that there are often multiple fulfillments. There are often prophecies we read where soon after the prophecy is given, it is fulfilled. But then maybe years later, it's fulfilled again, or maybe multiple events, it continues to be fulfilled. And we saw that a little bit in Revelation 12 and 13, where I said these things have happened, they are happening, and they will happen. So when we look at Revelation, we need to see how these prophecies were fulfilled in that first century when this prophecy was given. But we will also see how things are continuing to reveal themselves. These spiritual realities continue to happen behind the scenes. And there are also future prophecies that will happen as well. One example you can see from the Old Testament, famous prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah prophesies that a young woman will conceive and give birth to a child, and they will call him Emmanuel. Right? We may recognize this as a prophecy about Jesus being conceived by the Virgin Mary, and he was called Emmanuel because he was God with us. However, in Isaiah's day, there was a baby at that time that fulfilled that prophecy. So there was a double fulfillment there. The ultimate fulfillment was in Jesus, but there was still another fulfillment beforehand. So that's some of what we see with this prophecy in Revelation. So, but the purpose of prophecy, the purpose of foretelling, is not to get obsessed with future events. A lot of people just get so dug in and obsessed with biblical prophecy, and they spend lots of time creating charts and graphs and maps and doing all kinds of math and theological gymnastics to create a date where Jesus is definitely going to return. And we've seen this over and over again. It seems at least once a year there's some sort of pseudo-Christian group who makes a big statement about this is the day Jesus is coming back, and it gets press, unfortunately, and obviously they're disappointed when it doesn't happen. I think the most recent one that got some press was in the fall. I think October 23rd was supposed to be the end of the world. I'm still here, right? A few years ago, I remember there was a guy named Harold Camping who had done the math, and he had said that this was a specific date when Jesus is coming back, and his followers were so convinced they sold their homes, they quit their jobs, they spent all their money spreading the news that Jesus was coming back on this specific day, and they were deeply disappointed when they realized they were wrong. But everybody has been wrong every time, every single time. And of course, we know that because we're here, right? And it hasn't happened yet. But the purpose of foretelling, the purpose of these prophecies, is not for us to speculate about the future. It's not for us to look ahead and try to guess exactly how and when things will happen. Revelation is meant to give us endurance through tribulation and hope for eternity. When you look ahead and you see the promises and prophecies of God for the future, they're not meant for us to send our minds to the future. They're meant to inform us in how we are to live today as followers of Jesus Christ. Because what you know about your future determines how you live in the present. Like, there are things we don't want to know about our future. We don't really want to know, like, how we're going to die. If you knew you were going to die in a car accident, you would probably never step in a car again. Right? That foreknowledge would change your current behavior. Or more positively, if you knew you were going to meet the love of your life at Cherry Lane Mall, the most romantic place in Penticton, you would probably spend time every day at Cherry Lane waiting to meet that special person, because your knowledge of the future would change today's behaviors. Or think of two men working the same job, and maybe they're on an assembly line, and they're just taking one piece of metal and sticking it in another piece of metal and passing it along. The most boring job you can think of. And one man is told, you're going to get paid minimum wage, and you have to do this for a year every day for 10 hours. He's going to come to work. He's going to hate his life. He's going to be bored out of his mind. He's not making enough money to make ends meet, and he's not going to enjoy himself. The other man is told, if you do this for a year, you're not going to get paid any wage, but at the end of the year, we'll give you $1 million. He's going to whistle while he works. He's going to skip into the lunchroom, right? Two guys doing the same thing, the same environment, the same experience, but the foreknowledge that the one man has gives him endurance for his suffering, and he actually has joy in the moments, even though it is boring and terrible. That's what Revelation is trying to do for us. We all face tribulation. We face suffering. There are difficulties. There are things in our lives that aren't what we want them to be, but because what we know of the future helps us to live with joy and peace and hope today. That's why we have prophecy. So when I know that my pain is temporary and will be followed by eternal bliss, that helps me endure my present pain. The fact that I know that the increasing weakness of my body as it ages will be superseded by the eternal, resurrected, glorified body that is promised to me, it helps me know that my best is not behind me. Knowing that I will see loved ones again who have passed helps me get through my grieving. And knowing that Jesus is coming back and he will sit on his throne forever helps me persevere when Caesar is breathing down my neck. So thirdly, John tells us that Revelation is an apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. I described that. That's unveiling. It's a revealing of that which has been hidden. So verse 1, the revelation or the apocalypse from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 2, Jesus made it known. Verse 3, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds. This is apocalyptic language. This is language of revelation, revealing what has been hidden so that we can see things differently. At the time Revelation was written, the church was on a collision course with Rome. Rome was starting in greater and greater degree to persecute the church, especially as the church grew. And so there was much need for teaching and encouragement among the church in how to deal with these challenges. But there was this collision course. There was escalation of persecution. At the time of the writing, Emperor Domitian was the emperor of Rome. This was in the early 90s AD. He was a very insecure emperor. He ordered that every Roman citizen worship him as Lord and God. And so you as a Roman citizen had to go to a special temple erected in his honor and take a pinch of incense and throw it into a fire and say, Caesar Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. Now this was especially difficult for Christians because the very first statement of faith among Christians was, Jesus is Lord. So to say Caesar Kyrios was walking away from your statement that Jesus is Lord. So who is Lord? Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? And this collision course was coming to a head. Now, as Christians refused to worship the emperor, they began to be persecuted, thrown in jail, or even killed at times. So what Revelation does is it peels back the curtain. It opens the door to see what's really going on behind the scenes. It's showing that there are dragon-inspired forces, Satan-inspired forces that are manipulating governments and religious systems, but there is a greater force, there is a greater power, and a greater Lord, Jesus Christ. And even though on the surface, right in front of us, Caesar looks powerful and scary, and we might be tempted to give in, but when we look behind the curtain, we see Jesus on his throne. We see him glorified in power. We see that he has overcome. We see that the dragon has been defeated. And we see that Caesar is nothing. And so that enables us to endure even though Caesar on the surface looks scary. So Revelation shows us what must soon take place, what specifically was taking place in John's day, but which is always taking place. There's always a Caesar trying to acquire our worship. There are always beastly forces, beastly regimes, and beastly religious systems that are trying to overcome and overwhelm their church. There's always a dragon behind the scenes manipulating forces against us. But through it all, in every single generation, Jesus is Lord. That is the great message of the book of Revelation. The Lamb is overcome. It is finished. Jesus is coming back for those who remain loyal to him. So no matter how bad things look on the surface, remember there is a behind the scenes. Things are not always as they seem, and that is good news. I don't know about you, but often I see Christians getting really riled up and really fearful about current events. Do you know what we need more than fear? We need a revelation. Do you know what we need more than hysteria and outrage and being offended? We need a revelation. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need a revelation of his throne.